In Psalm 37, beginning at verse 35, David says, I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. At least one lesson bound up in these words of David is the lesson or the truth that a wise, alert, and discerning man observes and learns from the lives of those around him. David gives testimony that he observed a violent, wicked man, and then he commands us to mark the blameless, behold the upright. A discerning man lives with his eyes open, taking careful note of the wicked that he might avoid their ways and consequently their end. He takes note of such a man as Demas. And further, he marks and beholds the lives of men of faith, a principle of character and of godly integrity. He studies the ways of these righteous men, endeavoring to follow after them. The point is, the lives of those around us yield examples, constitute a schoolroom, give us instruction into what to avoid or imitate. And a perceptive man keenly and accurately observes such and responds accordingly. In the Proverbs, Solomon looked out from his window and he said, discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. He goes on to say, and in view of these real-life events, in summary, he warned his son to avoid the miserable debauchery and ruin that he observed in that young man lacking sense. Again, Solomon said that I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. He says, when I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. No, he didn't judge this negligent sluggard who had let his vineyard become overgrown. But he did go to school on what he saw. In Proverbs 22 at verse 29, do you see a man skilled in his work? The rhetorical answer anticipated, yes. And then there is a lesson that follows that observation. In a similar sense, in Proverbs 26, at verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Oh, yes, they're all over the place. Well, there's a lesson that follows that observation. And then in Proverbs 29 at verse 20, Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? And then another lesson follows. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3 at verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." These texts and others challenge us to make good on the real life examples and object lessons that are all around us. The lives of those around us yield much instruction, good and bad, to be seen, reflected upon, observed, and from which we receive instruction. The ways and the consequences of the ways of others provide many opportunities to receive instruction from such. This marking of blameless men, beholding of the upright, this seeing and reflecting and receiving instruction is also what we should do relative to the lives of men and women who are narrated in the Scripture. And that has been the hope which has attended this on-again, off-again series entitled Portraits of Manhood, of which there have been through this morning, over the past several years, 38. Tonight we shall begin to sketch the 39th portrait. The portrait of a man who is to be seen and observed and marked, and from whom we should receive instruction. And that man, as is indicated by the outline I trust is in front of you, is Mark. And in the case of Mark, again, two simple headings. Similar, but the reverse in terms of adjectives of the one we considered this morning, Demas. With regard to Mark, we shall consider tonight, first, his bad beginning. Demas had a good beginning. Mark had a bad beginning. And then secondly, our concern shall be, in the case of Mark, his good ending. Demas had a bad ending. But again, in the case of Mark, a bad beginning from which, thank God, he recovered. And that should hearten us. And having recovered, his good ending. Well, prior to that first primary heading tonight, I want to give a bit of preface, setting out and explaining some of the early references to Mark, beginning in the book of Acts, references that give us some context for his bad beginning, references that give us some understanding of his early and formative years prior to the narrative of Acts chapter 13. Well, in that pursuit now with regard to prefacing text and comments, the first reference to Mark, chronologically, I'm trying to follow a timeline, not a canonical line, the first reference to Mark chronologically is found in, open your Bibles, to Acts chapter 12. The year is somewhere in the mid-40s A.D., perhaps about 44 A.D. And in Acts chapter 12, at verse 12, we read this. "And when he," that is Peter, "realized this," that is, he's delivered from prison, "he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. Before dealing with the context and the significance of that verse, I want to direct your attention to the name of the man with whom we are concerned, noting verse 12 of Acts 12, John, who was also called Mark. Simply put, John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Latin name. In the book of Acts, he is referred to three times by both names, John Mark. This occurs in chapter 12 at verse 12, again in the same chapter at verse 25, and in chapter 15 at verse 37. Twice in Acts, he is referred to as John, Acts 13, 5, and Acts 13, verse 13, and once he is referred to as Mark, chapter 15 of Acts, verse 39. In the epistles and the citations, the references, you can see them identified in connection with the second heading. I'll not repeat them. In the epistles, he is called by Paul and by Peter, Mark. Now, that the Mark of the epistles is the same as the John Mark of the book of Acts is certain from the fact that the references in the epistles always link this man with the same people he is connected with in the book of Acts. Who are those people? Barnabas, who claimed him as a cousin. Peter, who claimed him as a son, and presumably in a spiritual sense. And Paul, who eventually came to rely upon him as a helpful servant and friend. And in this connection, his connection with the Apostle Paul, one writer who I followed with much help says Mark lacked the personal greatness of these men, of Barnabas, of Peter, and certainly Paul, but he had the gift to make himself useful as a valuable supporter to better and more useful men. Again, as to the name John Mark. It seems that John was used in Jewish circles, and logically so, while Mark was used in Gentile circles, and logically so. The fact that in the epistles the Jewish name John disappears seems to indicate that Mark had moved out of the Jewish world into the Gentile world as the primary sphere of his ministerial labors. And further, I would add, this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is surely the product of the governing influence of the Apostle Peter on his life. Some view the Gospel of Mark as being written by Mark only in the sense that a secretary writes a letter for her boss, that he was basically taking something close to dictation from the Apostle Peter, and the gospel bore his name because of it. Well, again, we're going back to Acts chapter 12. The initial appearance of Mark in the text of Acts 12:12 indicates that he was a resident of Jerusalem at the time, at least at the time, of the incident narrated in Acts 12. In this chapter, we learn of the martyrdom of James at the hand of a man of treachery, Herod the king, who was governor of the Roman province of Palestine. Follow as I read in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, following at verse 3, we read of the arrest of the apostle Peter. And follow again as I read the text through verse 12. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the 1st and 2nd guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along 1 street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The fact that Peter, upon his release, went to, quote, the house of Mary, where, again, quote, many were gathered together and were praying. And you supplement that statement with what verse 5 said. Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Peter, upon his release, finds these brethren praying in Mary's house. What do we deduce? Put all that together, we deduce this, that the home of John Mark must have been at least one of the primary locations where the Jerusalem church frequently met. Further, the fact that no mention is made of Mary's husband, and thus Luke calls the residence, quote, the house of Mary, that would seem to indicate that Mary at this time was a widow and Mark was fatherless. The deduction, for an undetermined period of time in his formative years, Mark was raised by his godly mother, Mary. Now, there's several other things that seem quite probable, I'm not going to say dogmatically certain, but certainly seem probable about Mark's home life, as can be gleaned from this text, beyond the probability that he was reared by his mother. One particular that seems probable from the data insofar as we have it is this, that Mark lived in the midst of material prosperity. This can be inferred from the fact that the house was large enough to have, come to verse 13, a gate with a door that is a street side door, a gate with a door which opened in the architecture common to the day to a passageway that led into an inner courtyard. Again, verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gate, verse 14, she did not open the gate. Peter was standing in front of the gate. The gate was, again, a gateway, a passageway from the inner court, street side, where there was a door. And Peter was standing knocking on the door of the gate. The deduction is, Mark lived in a house of some consequence. Spacious, accommodating, perhaps indicative of some material prosperity. Further, we can see the family had at least one servant. Verse 13b, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Again, this would indicate relative wealth. The household had at least one servant. Again, concerning the conditions, the house had sufficient space to allow a large group to gather. Verse 12, many were gathered together. That attests to the roominess of this house. It was sufficiently spacious to accommodate many from the Jerusalem church. In a text we'll consider later, Mark 14:50, there's this young man wearing a linen sheet. It was a sign of affluence. Your everyday Joe, your blue collar guy, didn't wear linen sheets. And further, we can see here that Mary's home was a center of church activity. Not only is this indicated by the members of the Jerusalem church assembling there to pray, but also by the apparent reality that Peter was a frequent enough visitor there that when Peter spoke at the door of the gate, Rhoda, the text says, recognized Peter's voice. How could she have done that? Well, by having some sufficient frequency of contact with the apostle there in the home. Also, there is reason to believe that cousin Barnabas was a frequent guest of this home. And it also seems probable that the facility of Acts 1:13 was Mary's house. We ought also to note that Mary keeps her home open at a time of grave threat to Christians in Jerusalem. Herod is on a rampage, yet her doors are open to the church. In summary, before moving forward, this young man in his early years, formative years, apparently grew up in the home of a well-to-do, prominent, hospitable, and devoted member of the church in Jerusalem. His home was a rendezvous point for the church and its leaders. One can assume that he came to know and be deeply influenced by the men who visited there, men such as Peter and Barnabas and later Paul. The frequent hospitality extended by his gracious mother Mary, we can infer from all of this, afforded the young man Mark marvelous opportunities to rub shoulders with leading men of God, and the result was eventually that Mark came to Christ. Surely the influence of his mother and his contacts with Christians in his home was instrumental. But in view of 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter speaks of my son Mark, it may well be that Peter was the primary means by which the young man came to Christ. There is a lesson here relative to the practice of Christian hospitality and its marvelous benefits upon our sons and daughters. Romans 12:13, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. There is reason to believe that Mary was an example to each of the authors of these exhortations. Paul, the writer, whoever he was, to the church in Jerusalem, Hebrews, and Peter. It could have well been that the Spirit, by way of the process of inspiration, brings to the minds of these respected authors what they saw in Mary's and in Mark's house, the hospitality, the rendezvous point for the church. And the Spirit used that to direct the writers to speak of the Christian grace and exercise of hospitality. Yes, hospitality takes planning. It takes time. It takes money. It takes work to extend to others. But I ask you again, what value do you place on the exposure of your John Marks, the men and women of God? I trust it's a value that far surpasses whatever little bit of effort has to be put forth to make your house like the house of Mary. What value do you place on your children? Hearing the testimonies of other people. As we can well imagine, Mark heard the testimonies of other men and women in the house of his mother Mary. What value do you place on teaching your children that your home, and one day their home, is to be a place of service to others? Not a large, full-wall toy box with a roof on it to please and serve and entertain themselves. Well, this was something of the formative dimension of Mark's life. Raised in some measure of prosperity, raised by a godly mother, presumably without a father, raised amidst a lot of traffic of men and women of God in and out of the house. We come now to the first of the primary headings, and the only one we'll consider tonight, Mark's bad beginning. Mark lived in famine-stricken Jerusalem when Barnabas and Paul arrived there from Antioch with relief funds collected from the church there. Acts 11:30. We read, "And this they did." The "they" being the Antiochian church. The "this" being a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. "And this they did, sending it," the benevolence, "in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." That is, the elders in Jerusalem. How long Barnabas and Saul remained in Jerusalem cannot be clearly determined, but we do know this. It was long enough for a significant relationship to be established with a young man named Mark. Come to Acts 12:25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." How long they stayed there. They got to know this young man, gained a measure of confidence in him, and when they determined to leave Jerusalem and go back northward to Antioch in Syria, they take along this young man, John Mark, with them. For an undefined period of time, Barnabas, Paul, and Mark remained at Antioch. That brings us now to Acts 13, note verses 1 through 5, wherein there is a third reference to Mark. "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Apparently, the church in Antioch, northern Syria, they had officially commissioned Barnabas and Saul for the missionary activity which was about to unfold. John Mark, either volunteered or accepted an invitation to accompany the missionary duo and what would become the first missionary journey. He is described, note verse 5, as their helper, literally in the original, their under rower. The term taken from life and propulsion in an ancient ship powered by three banks of oars manually operated. The term came to designate anyone who served under the orders and authority of another, and the term came to emphasize the doing of practical service. One who aids a superior in his work. One who is an assistant to another in his work. That's how the term would be used. Mark served in this manner, under the authority, under the direction of the missionaries, performing, we must imagine, whatever task they assigned to him. The first stop for the three was the island of Cyprus, through the port city of Paphos. And that brings us now to Acts 13 at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, the larger island of Cyprus. They're traveling north to what is today Turkey. They put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. As we'll see later, Luke uses another word in chapter 15, a synonym for what is used of Demas. It's rendered, he deserted Paul. Now, with regard to Acts 13:13, Luke does not give reason for Mark's departure. No commentary on why. But in view of Acts 15, and you might turn a few chapters later and simply glance at the text, verses 36 through 39, which speak of Paul's firm refusal to have Mark along on the second missionary journey, what must we conclude? We must conclude that the apostle considered the reason for his leaving them and returning to Jerusalem entirely inexcusable. He was culpable for what he did. That must be the conclusion in view of the apostles refusing to have him go along on the next journey. Also, there is the fact, as we'll come to later, in Colossians 4:10, where Paul sends greetings from Mark, what else did he do? Yet give an extra word. If he comes to you, receive him. In other words, the Colossians didn't trust him. If he comes to you, receive him. And that account is some 13 years after what we have here in Acts 13:13. And still, there is this flaky reputation of a young man Mark's bad beginning of leaving the apostle and going home to mama. Now, returning to Acts 13, it is evident that while at Perga, in Pamphylia, that is the province of Asia Minor, the Roman province called Pamphylia, Barnabas and Paul intended, from that point, to journey north to Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. And in the next verse, we read, Acts 13:14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. I pause to note the journey from Perga on the coast, northward to Antioch of Pisidia, in the interior of Asia Minor, was notoriously a threatening one. The road, approximately 100 miles from Perga to Antioch, was mountainous and known to be infected with thieves. Some interpreters understand Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 11:26 as a reference to the trip from Perga northward to Pisidian Antioch. Quite possibly, it was the prospect of such a dangerous journey which unnerved this young man, Mark, and crippled him with fear. Linsky writes that it was Mark's lack of courage that caused his defection, and that this explains Paul's eventual refusal to ever have him with him again, at least insofar as the Acts 15 account takes us. The sense being that in the hour of danger, in the hour of impending hardship and adversity, in the hour of peril and trial, when suddenly confronted with difficulty and threat, the young attendant Mark turned his back and went home. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 38, he deserted them. Now, this episode, his deserting the missionary party when the going gets rough, this episode seems to share a common thread with another episode that arose in Mark's life. We've considered it before. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And I begin to read of this strange incident, and you might ask yourself, how could anyone know this ever happened? Mark 14 at verse 15. Upon our Lord's arrest, and they all left him and fled. That is, all the apostles. They're gone. So as we come to verse 51, how does anybody know about this to write about it? And a certain young man was following him, that is, the arrested Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Now, this is about 13 years prior to what we have first considered in Acts 13. Mark is a very young man. And the question is, Who is, verse 51, who is this certain young man who knew about this and then wrote about it? The most reasonable assumption is that the young man with the soft, rich kid's pajamas on, who runs then, is Mark. In the language of Edmund Hibbert, it explains most reasonably the insertion of this seemingly trifling incident, otherwise so irrelevant to the circumstances. Surely it is Mark's covert reference to his own connections with the stirring story he was recording. We know that he did not learn of this unimportant incident from Peter or the other apostles. We know that from the fact that in the preceding verse 50, it is recorded, Mark records, they all left him and fled. Obviously, Mark's knowledge of the young man's presence came from his own experience. The supposition fits all the details. The incident seems to offer an accurate picture of the early life and character of Mark, impulsively eager to help. But to sum up, chicken, fleeing in sudden and complete recoil when he meets unexpected danger. He does it in about 30 A.D. 13 years later, Acts 13 at Perga, first missionary journey, he does it again. The event in Mark 15, or the event in Mark 14, can be understood as foreshadowing his desertion of Paul and Barnabas. Could well be commentary on the besetting sin and character flaw of this man. He's a quitter and a coward. One who turns and runs when danger threatens. A young man lacking the essence of true masculinity, courage. Faint-hearted, timid, spineless. Now the question is, what could have contributed to such a character? You've heard me answer that before. And what has already been set forth about his early years answers it. What could have contributed to the young man running naked upon our Lord's arrest? Running back home to Jerusalem from Perga when he's faced with this journey with Paul and Barnabas up to Pisidian Antioch. The probable answer, in simple language, is that Mark was a mama's boy raised in a cushy lifestyle. Having been raised by his mother, yes, a godly, devoted, hospitable woman, yet it is certainly possible that she treated her son with a foolish, indulgent, unprincipled fondness, which unduly shielded him from real life. Raised for some period of time by his mother in an environment of a measure of abundance, it is certainly possible that Mark was coddled and Mark was petted. Possible that he was pampered and babied by an overprotecting, hovering mother. It's possible that he fits this comment I read a few weeks ago in Newsweek that's just imprinted on my mind. It's picturesque in its nature. In this article, this cover article of a few weeks ago, a lot of foolishness in it, but one thing it's not. It says a boy without a father is like an explorer without a map. He doesn't know where he's going. And he doesn't know how to be a man. That's true. Like an explorer without a map. Wandering here, wandering there. It could well have been the early life of Mark. Protected, doted over, having a soft, affluent lifestyle, Mark proved, as a consequence, a coward outside of Gethsemane, Mark 14:52. He's 13 years later. He's with two true-hearted men at Perga. He returns and goes back home as a coward again. He could not stand on his own two feet because his mother may have so hovered over him that he never had to face his fears. He was always allowed to run. And thus, when difficulty came at Gethsemane, he ran. When he was with men such as Barnabas and Paul at Perga, he does not have the stomach to do as they do. He ran. The very possibility that this was at the foundation Mark's bad beginning produces the following warnings. Beware, parents, particularly you parents with sons. Beware of so cocooning them and protecting them and insulating them and guarding them that you raise what Mary may well have raised, godly woman that she was, a scared, soft, spoiled mama's boy. Beware of so mother henning your son that he grows up dependent upon the safe and the secure and the certain and is panicked at the very prospect of what is daunting and dangerous and difficult. Beware of mollycoddling your sons. What is that? What does that word mean? Mollycoddle, that's a good and a descriptive word. It means to show an absurd degree of care and attention to another's health or to another's welfare. Beware of mollycoddling your sons. You combine mollycoddling with affluence, and you have a confirmed mama's boy. You have a mark on the run back home to mama when things became tough and threatening. Parents must prudently direct their sons into circumstances, settings, and activities which demand that they encounter fear, that they face, contend with, and overcome their fears, pressures, hardships, adversities, fatigue, and pain, or you will raise a mother's boy. And God help you if that doesn't scare the life out of you. You ought to dread it. You do not want a mama's boy as the legacy of your parenthood. You do not want your daughters to marry that kind. You don't want your sons to be that kind. And if you don't, you need something of the mind of the great Texas Patriots mother, Sam Houston's mother, who said this: take this musket, my son. Never disgrace it. Remember, I had rather have all my sons fill one honorable grave than that one of them should turn his back to save his life. Remember, too, that while the door of my cabin is open to brave men, it is eternally shut to cowards. That's the mind of a Christian mother. Precisely. We must demonstrate that we value courage and biblical manliness and duty more than safety, ease, security, pleasure. That is more than the gods of our decadent age. And I realize that in our decadent age, what I have just sounded sounds utterly insane. You take this up to the public school tomorrow. And you sound it there. They probably get the men in the white coats to come and take you away. You're out of your mind. Well, so be it. You know them by their fruits. There are things which cannot be taught in a textbook alone, that can only be taught in the crucible of hard, pressing, adverse experience and circumstances. Mark apparently had had little of this kind of schooling, and thus formed the early habit of running back home to mama. One final passage tonight with regard to Mark's bad beginning. Turn a few chapters later to Acts 15 at verse 36. The account here of a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. A disagreement over this young man, Mark. At the conclusion of the conference in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas return to their home base, that is the church at Antioch. After some days, that is, of ministry there, Paul purposed to Barnabas that they should embark on a second missionary journey. It's about 50 or 51 A.D., revisiting the churches they founded on the first. Barnabas agreed. And Barnabas expressed his desire, quote, of taking John, called Mark, along with him also, verse 37. We must deduce that apparently Mark was now back in Antioch. He'd gone home a few years ago. At some point, goes back north to Antioch. Had been there for an unspecified period of time. Barnabas, having been reconnected, wants to take him on the second journey. But Paul will have nothing to do with it. He will have nothing to do with the proposal of Barnabas. Paul obviously faulted Mark for his former turning back such that he did not want to risk having this young man go along again. Paul was obviously convinced, in view of Mark's former failure, that he was unfit for the work ahead. Thus, note verse 38. Paul kept insisting, that's strong language. He's not even going to entertain the thought of having this man drag them down again. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That is strong language. Mark had shown himself utterly unreliable. And Paul would not jeopardize the success of his next journey by having the quitter along again. He did not want the potential liability of the man with him. He was not going out on some training mission. It was serious gospel business. Yet Barnabas, perhaps true to his nature as a son of encouragement, felt that Mark should be given another chance. Barnabas, for whatever reason, was able to look beyond the failure at Pamphylia and foresee a bit of future usefulness for Mark. Perhaps what clouded his judgment was blood. Barnabas' cousin Mark. And how many blood relatives can't see what everyone else can see? The defects and the sins of a family member, a blood relative. It may well have been, but that was Barnabas' case. Kinship, blood, blinded his eyes. The two men, whatever the case, were at an impasse. Neither would relent, verse 39. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We could raise the question, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Well, perhaps the question cannot be answered with absolute certainty, but all the evidence points in one direction. And that is the direction that Paul was right. And the evidence I set forth is this. When Barnabas and Mark sailed for Cyprus, they sailed right out of the book of Acts, never to be spoken of again by Luke. Not a word. The scriptures are entirely silent concerning the activities of Mark for the next 12 years. Further, insofar as Luke writes, who has the express benediction of the church on their labors? Paul and Silas, not Barnabas and Mark. That's a bit of evidence that points in the direction that Paul's judgment was concurred with by the church. Such things may not be conclusive or dogmatic, but they surely suggest that Paul was not overreacting. Well, this then, brethren, is Mark's bad beginning. And we are reminded by this episode, this disagreement between two good men, Paul and Barnabas. We are reminded that in the kind of bad beginning Mark had, of the seriousness of faithfully performing our responsibilities given us, and the grave repercussions that can result when we desert our post and are negligent with our duties. Regardless of whose judgment was right, Mark ought to have been sobered at the sight of two men like Paul and Barnabas being at an impasse over him. How would you have liked to have been in the circumstance where you are the contention between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? It points out the repercussions of our unfaithfulness. And surely Mark must have been impressed that service in Christ's army requires faithfulness and courage and perseverance. And perhaps it was the very dispute to which Mark was witness that awakened this young man and set him back on his feet to serve Christ without halting another day. Thank God this is not the end of Mark's story. Yes, a bad beginning, but next time we'll see a very good ending. Mark is an example of what we read in the proverb, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. By the grace of God, Mark, who had a bad beginning, did rise again. He rose again to act like a man. And he rose again to have a good ending. He will demonstrate, as our lives demonstrate, that in the grace of God in Christ, God is a God of second chances. He pardons and He restores. And He gives further opportunity. He doesn't cancel out the law of sowing and reaping. And we may have to bear the temporal consequences of our folly. But God is the God of a second chance to which all of us testimony. Let us pray. Father, may we seize upon the lessons bound up in the account of John, who was also called Mark. Father, the lesson of our homes being a center of Christian hospitality. The lesson of being wise parents who defy trembling hearts and contrary emotions and direct their sons into circumstances that force them to meet fear and danger. Lord, may we dread rearing a coward and a quitter. May we dread rearing a sorry mama's boy. And Father, we give you thanks that the story is not over concerning Mark. That notwithstanding his bad, halting beginning, there was abundant evidence that you stood him upon his feet, made a man out of him, who became greatly useful in the cause of Christ. Father, may that give us hope as we look upon our own lives and consider what you have done and what you might yet do. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.